Scripture today comes to us from John, the second chapter, beginning with verse 13, and that can be found on page 93 of the New Testament sections of your pew Bibles if you'd like to read along. We're early on in the story of Jesus as recorded by John. Jesus has been declared to be the light that shines in the darkness, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. John the Baptist has identified Jesus as the one that everyone has been waiting for. He has called his first disciples, invited them to come and see, and then attends a wedding with his family in a town, a little village called Cana, where they run out of wine and he turns water into wine. And now we come to this story as Jesus enters Jerusalem. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves. And the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle, and he also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." Then the disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to Jesus, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. When Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds to your word this day. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all hearts here, be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So have you ever gotten to the point where enough is just enough? You know, you've been holding your breath, you've been swallowing your words, you've been biting your tongue, you've been looking the other way over and over until one day you finally reach the end of your rope. The dam bursts. Looking back on it, you think, yeah, maybe I could have said or acted a little differently in that moment. But at that time, in that moment, you'd had enough, and that was it. I know I've been there before, and reading this passage, it seems that Jesus understands that moment as well. After all, this was not Jesus' first visit to the temple. We know that his family was in the habit of traveling to Jerusalem. Remember that trip he took when he was a boy, and he got so caught up in discussing life and faith with the priests and the rabbis in the temple that he failed to show up when the caravan was leaving to go home, you know? And now, as an observant Jewish man, he would have traveled to Jerusalem to worship and fulfill his religious obligations as often as he could. So the sight that greeted him that day when he entered the temple could hardly have come as a surprise. As he entered that day, stepping into the courtyard of the Gentiles, it was the usual chaotic scene. rather than entering a hushed, sacred space designed to draw worshipers into the awareness of God's presence, it looked and sounded and smelled like an open-air market. Cattle bellowing, sheep bleating, turtle doves flapping around in their cages, merchants loudly hawking their wares, customers loudly bartering in return, coins clanging, but none of that was unusual. It was a system that had been in place for as long as anyone could recall. People often traveled great distances to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, and it simply wasn't practical for them to bring their offerings with them. Animals presented to God in worship had to be without blemish. They had to be perfect. So even if you were willing to make that trip with, you know, your lamb or your bird, it was unlikely that you would get them that far without them sustaining some kind of damage. And then there's the whole issue of the money that you could offer in the temple. The money that you had in your pouch would have had Caesar's image on it. And you couldn't offer that to God. Caesar was claiming to be God. To use something that had Caesar's picture on it would have been idolatry. That's not what you wanted to offer God. So you had to exchange your money before you could offer it. The temple minted its own coin to make that a little more convenient and easy that didn't have any pictures on it, but you still had to get that exchanged. So the religious establishment granted permission to the merchants to set up booths so that travelers, pilgrims from far distances would be able to get what they needed in order to worship in a convenient way. It seemed to be a win-win-win situation, or at least that's what it was in theory. But clearly there was something about it that rubbed Jesus the wrong way. In the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this story of the cleansing of the temple comes at the end of Jesus' ministry. It's one of the last things that happens before his arrest. Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time, comes into the temple, drives out the money changers, and this act is presented in those gospels as the last straw, the thing that finally gets the religious establishment to work toward Jesus' execution. But here in John, the story is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We have no way of knowing if this was something that Jesus did on more than one occasion, or whether John relocated this story in order to make a point. After all, the gospel writers were not just seeking to tell us the who, what, when, and where of Jesus' life. They also wanted us to understand the how and the why. For the significance of his life eclipsed the actual events. And so by telling the story at the beginning of the gospel, while John is still introducing Jesus to us, John is clearly trying to say something about the how and why of Jesus' ministry. So what is it that John is trying to communicate? I think we can find a hint in Jesus' own words. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we are told that Jesus condemned the merchants as a bunch of thieves, suggesting that it wasn't what they were doing, but how they were doing it that was the problem. It's not that they were selling these things to pilgrims, it was that they were cheating the pilgrims. But in John, Jesus is pushed to the edge of his patience by the fact that the temple had been turned into a marketplace, perhaps a completely honest marketplace. Do you see, it was the system itself that Jesus was condemning. Then there's that snippet of conversation that is only recorded by John, where Jesus is asked, "What gives him the right to do this?" And Jesus answers with one of those cryptic comments that John loves to record. "Destroy this temple," Jesus says, "and in 3 days I will raise it back up." Which no one, his disciples included, understood. I think Jesus is talking here about, they think that Jesus is talking about the physical temple that they're all standing in. This temple that had been built by Solomon, destroyed by the Babylonians, rebuilt under Ezra's leadership when the people returned from exile, and was currently in process of restoration and remodeling, a project that had begun 46 years before and was still going to go for about another 30. So when Jesus said that he could rebuild the temple in 3 days, it was a clear sign to everyone listening that Jesus was delusional. But of course, what we understand, and what his disciples eventually came to understand after his death and resurrection, is that Jesus wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about himself, which brings us to the point I think that John is trying to get across. Right from the start, he wants us to understand that what has always been is not the way things will stay now that Jesus is on the scene. For the Jewish people, the place to meet God had always been the temple. When you stepped into the temple, you entered into God's presence. Certainly, you could worship and pray in other places. Synagogues were designed exactly for that reason. But the temple was where God lived. Not a place God lived. It was the place that God lived. It's one of the reasons that it was so devastating when the people were carried off into exile. Not only were they torn away from their homes and deprived of their freedom, but they were pulled away from God because God was tied to the land and chose to dwell in the temple. That's the way it had always been. It was the reality that they never questioned, but according to this story, it isn't the way it would continue to be. Now, Jesus would take on the role of the temple in our lives. It is in Jesus that we will see and meet and be encountered by God. Which is why I think Jesus was so troubled by the presence of the merchants. Temple worship had turned the relationship with God into something that was transactional. It treated God like some kind of cosmic vending machine. You know, you put in the right offering, you press the button, and out pops a blessing. But they had lost that relationship with God. The faith rooted in God's choice of them out of all of the people in the world, chosen not because they were the most numerous or the best, but just because God loved them. And what God yearned for was for them to love God in return. My husband, Steve, when he talks and preaches about this, and believe me, this is like one of his favorite subjects. So, you know, if you ever want to hear it firsthand, you'll hear exactly these words. But he likes to imagine if two people come together and they fall in love and they start a relationship, and at the beginning of that relationship, they hand each other lists of rules. The woman's list says, I expect flowers on my birthday, any future anniversaries we might have, and 2 or 3 other times a year. All gifts will be jewelry, expensive clothing, or gift certificates to a spa. You will always remember to call if you are going to be late, and you will always put the toilet seat down. If you do these things, I will stay with you. And the man's list says, okay, you will not demand my attention during a Rams or an Angels game. You will allow me to golf at least once a week. You will not bring the car home on fumes, and you will always put the car keys on their assigned hook. If you do these things, I will stay with you. Now imagine that these two people live their lives by these rules. Nothing more, nothing less. That would be a paint-by-numbers kind of relationship, wouldn't it? They would not be giving themselves to each other. They would simply be following the rules. Their relationship would, in reality, be with the rules, not with the other person. The same is true with our relationship with God. God doesn't want a paint-by-numbers relationship with us. He wants us to move beyond the rules to know and be known. And God is willing to turn over some tables, if necessary, to get past those rules to the heart of the matter. In last week's lesson, Jesus turned our understanding of discipleship upside down, saying that the last shall be first, the first shall be last, those who want to save their life must lose it, and those who lose their life for the sake of the gospel will save it. This week, he turns our expectations about church upside down, literally, if you consider the tables that he flipped. Like the people in Jesus' time, we too have a tendency to think of church as a destination, a place we go to find God and where we go and do what we need to do in order to be blessed, which misses the main benefit of worship. Worship in this place is intended not to be so much a place that we go to, a rubber band that holds us in tightly, but rather a place from which we are sent out in order to meet and recognize and partner with God in our everyday life. David Luce points to a scene from C.S. Lewis's third book in the Narnia series to illustrate this point. He reflects, if you remember in the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the four Pevensey children travel from war-torn London to Narnia, and there they meet the great lion, the Christ figure named Aslan. And with his help, they defeat the White Witch who holds Narnia captive in a perpetual winter. In the second book, the children travel back to assist Prince Caspian in obtaining his rightful throne. And at the end of that book, Aslan tells the two older children, Peter and Susan, that they will not return to Narnia. Now, at the end of the third book, Aslan meets Lucy and Edmund at the edge of the Eastern Sea and tells them the same, that this will be their last trip to Narnia. Lucy is distraught at the prospect of not seeing the beloved lion again, but Aslan reassures her that she will see him in her own world. When she is surprised that Aslan is present in her world, he tells her that the whole reason for bringing her to Narnia for a time was so that, coming to know him so well here, she would recognize him more easily there. Isn't that a great image for what we do in worship? We come to church because in the proclamation of the gospel, in the sharing of the sacraments, we receive God's grace most clearly. But then we are sent out to look for God, and even more to partner with God in our various roles and venues, to love and bless the people and the world God loves so much. It made David Luce think of a science lesson that he learned in junior high about the difference between centripetal and centrifugal force. I always get the two of them mixed up, so I had to kind of remind myself. Centripetal force is what pulls objects toward the middle, whereas centrifugal force is what sends things outside. It's the force, centrifugal is that force that is at work at amusement park rides when they spin around and and it's able to tilt and you're held back against the wall. And that's what happens to us when we come together as God's people. We tend to want to think of worship and faith as a purely centripetal force, pulling us into this building, pulling us into community, pulling us into the embrace of God. And while it does do all of that, that experience and the clearer picture we gain of God by being drawn in is what ends up sending us back out into the world, which can be disorienting and disruptive, turning over some of our carefully set tables and our marketplace thinking about God and faith. But it also opens up a new way of seeing and experiencing God, inviting us into a relationship based not on rules, but on love. love that grants us a new vision of life and faith, and then sends us out into the world that is alive with God's presence, a world where we experience God's love for us as we in turn love and serve our neighbor. May that truth be our hope, the power and the vision in which we are sent out this day. To the grace and glory of God. Amen.